Revelation 21, and we're looking today at verses 1 through 8, a new heavens and a new earth. And the last two chapters of the book of Revelation reveal to us the ultimate concept of prophetic vision. And what is that? Eternity. Eternity. After the great tribulation, after Satan is cast into the lake of fire, after the ungodly are raised and judged at the great white throne judgment, we come to this portion of Scripture that reminds us once again that this world is not the end. And while this world will end, there will be more. This new world, this new creation, will far exceed any thoughtful contemplation or expectation that we have. So when you look at this text and these chapters in the Bible, you're looking at something that's true, that's future, it's going to happen, and if you're in Christ, you will be there. We're looking at future in advance. Even the millennial kingdom on the earth will not compare to the glories of what can be called the eternal state. And this really represents what we generally know of as heaven, and we think about being in heaven with God and living with Him forever, right? That's what we think about regarding the eternal state. And a new heavens and a new earth. And this represents the complete and total fulfillment of not only the promises found in the Gospels, but also all the promises that God made to Israel as represented in the covenants. And I'll tell you, it is so difficult and it's very, very sad for me that many Christians get derailed and distracted from this future reality due in part to our material prosperity, especially in our part of the world. And it's just easy to lose sight of this glorious truth and how hard it is to combat the detractors and naysayers, especially in our Western culture, that will throw out, well, you can't understand Revelation. Well, it's above my spiritual pay grade, or it's just too mysterious, or worse, it's an allegory meant to encourage the persecuted Christians in the early centuries of the church and doesn't apply to our time. Now, I'll just be gracious by saying that such statements are simply not true. And I'm going to leave it at that. For the moment that you begin to look at the book of Revelation from a strict, symbolic, allegorical way or context or interpretive glasses, what happens is nothing can be known for sure. Ah, but God wrote a book, didn't He? And He's the author and finisher of our faith, right? He wrote the story. If you think about who would be the greatest communicator that you've ever known, heard of, written a book, or I would go with God. I would go with God. And when we endeavor to consider the Bible and the book of Revelation as it is, it's a piece of literature, and we look at it through a historical and a literary and a grammatical lens. Like, what are the words saying? How do the words relate in sentences? How do the sentences build paragraphs? And what thought is being communicated in the paragraph? How does it relate to the rest of the Bible? When we do that, we find out that so much can be known about the future. And inquiring minds want to know, right? Like, oh, who doesn't want to know the future? Well, Jesus gave us this book to show us the things that are shortly going to come to pass and take place. In Revelation 22:10, John was commanded, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And I've heard people say, well, Revelation is really a sealed book, and it'll be opened one day. No, Jesus told John it's not a sealed book. It's for us. We need to dig in, and we need to learn some things and grow in our Bible knowledge. But the beauty of this book is it reveals what Jesus said. There's things that are shortly going to take place. And with Revelation, we're able to see through the fog, depart from our materialism and our focus upon temporal things, and consider the great and wonderful truths regarding the eternal. You know, the new heavens and a new earth or eternity is something that's going to happen after the millennial kingdom. And I'll tell you, I was raised in a non-Bible teaching Christian church, a liturgical church. We weren't taught this. And you know, when you died, they would say, you know, that's when Jesus comes for you and catches you up to take you to be where he is, and then you're in heaven with the Lord forever. Isn't that great? And then I didn't know any better. Yeah, of course that's great. I mean, what can be not great about that? That's awesome. I had no idea that there's a whole bunch of stages and things that God wants to do on the earth, and that he wants to see through, especially with his promises regarding Israel and all the rest. And it's exciting. It's really, really exciting. And so we're talking about eternity, because we talk about the early church in chapters 2 and 3. Those 2,000 years ago, and we talk about application now. We talk about the rapture. We talk about the seven-year tribulation. We're talking about time frames. And then we're talking about the second coming of Jesus and then a 1,000-year reign. Well, after that's done, you step into eternity. And eternity isn't just having a lot of time. You know, the concept of eternity is foreign to us, and it's hard to wrap our minds around sometimes, where eternity is really the absence of time, isn't it? The absence of time constraints. Eternity is going to be marked more by who we're with than how long we're with them. It's about who, it's about Jesus. But just for fun, could you imagine a small bird, say a finch or a cardinal, sipping water from the Pacific Ocean, and then with her little wings flapping all the way across the continental U.S. and depositing that small little bit of water from her beak into the Atlantic Ocean. And then she turns around and she travels back to the Pacific Ocean to fill her beak with another payload of water and transits the nation again to the East Coast to empty that little couple drops in her beak out into the Atlantic Ocean, and she repeats this over and over and over again. And listen to this. When the Pacific has finally been transferred and emptied, the dawn of the first day of eternity will just be breaking. How's that? It gets there. It starts getting us excited about our future and a hope. Well, in our position, it's really hard to grasp, but the Bible talks about eternity and says that we're going to dwell with Jesus forever and ever. So chapter 20 to chapter 21, verse 5, it reveals the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem. And then really from chapter 21, verse 6 on, is just leading us right to the glorious end. We're in Revelation 21. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And so the phrase, now I saw, marks for us a new section of the book. He sees a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. There was a judgment in the last chapter. At that point, the heavens and the earth fled from the scene. Well, now they're entirely passed away, and there's a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3, 12 and 13 speaks of the heavens and the earth dissolving and melting with the fervent heat, and that we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A number of Old Testament prophets spoke of this. Isaiah 65, 17 and 18 is an example, as you can see up here before you, where he's, do we not have that verse, 65? Okay, anyway, write it down, 65 verses 17 and 18, and Isaiah is prophesying about a new heavens and a new earth. And so it's not a new concept, just starting in Revelation. Something I've learned over the past few years when referencing and looking at Old Testament passages concerning the new heavens and the new earth, the Old Testament prophets, sometimes in their writing, they would mingle the millennial kingdom with the eternal state. And that's okay, but they at the time looked through a glass dimly, But now the record in Revelation sets us straight, placing the eternal state after the millennial kingdom. And so these Old Testament prophets, they look down through history as a tube or in a linear fashion, but we have the benefit of time and history and the book of Revelation that puts these events on a timeline and therefore in better focus. And we find that the height of human language barely scratches the surface about the new heavens and the new earth. But John, doing his best, inspired by the Spirit, he's going to describe seven new things in the eternal state. Seven new things in the eternal state. There is a new heavens and a new earth, new Jerusalem, a new world order, the right kind of new world order, a new temple, new light, and new paradise. And then he also records this in this chapter, seven things that are not in the eternal state. So you have the sea. There's no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. There's no curse. And there's no light because the Lamb, Jesus, is the light. How does God create the new heavens and the new earth? We don't know. But he's really good at creating things, and it's going to be wonderful. And when you look at the word new in verse 1, it doesn't mean new in the idea of next or another. It means new that's fresh in character or new in character. God says literally, I'm going to do something new, not just something next. There will be no trace of the curse or sin, no more death or no more funeral processions, no more plagues or hard ground that has to be tilled in order for it to yield fruit. So the old has become obsolete, and it's replaced with something that is not just better, it's replaced with something that is God's best. And if you're clinging to this world as if it's permanent, remember, this world is scheduled for replacement. There's a expiration date on our world, right? On the earth right now, and that's pretty exciting. And then I, John, verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And even though Jerusalem has played the harlot, as seen in Isaiah 121, it's been called a holy city throughout Scripture. We read in Psalm 48:2 that it is called the city of the great king, the city of God in Psalm 87:3, or even a faithful city in Isaiah 1. She won't be just regenerated, but she'll be created in true holiness in the eternal state. What God truly wants Jerusalem to be will be the new Jerusalem. In this chapter, she's described as the bride or even the wife of the Lamb. And this shows how precious the city is to God. Not because it's a precious city, it's a beautiful city, there's great places to eat and wonderful music. No, God loves the city because his people are there. That's why God loves it. And cities are designed for inhabitants. It would be totally bizarre to go to some city and have somebody trying to sell you on this city. Isn't this city amazing? And look, and you go and you tour around, but then there's no people. That would be weird, a city with no people. And so this city, the New Jerusalem, is adorned as a bride and can be described as the wife of the Lamb because of the people and the residents and the citizens dwelling within its gates. And it's much like a wedding day. The glory isn't in the building or the hall, but in the people and the bride herself. The new city has been prepared, and it's now going to be presented. And I heard, verse 3, a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This verse represents to us one of the most important aspects of the city. The city is not marked necessarily by what we do and what relatives are there and what we look like. although we'll be happy in our resurrected bodies, this city is marked by the fact that God dwells there with his people. That's the most important thing. Look, if you had any concept of heaven without Jesus, you would not want to be there. Heaven, it's even weird to say, heaven without Jesus is not even heaven, because that's what this is all about. God's desire and man's purpose is to fellowship with God. It's really getting back to what God intended in the garden with Adam and Eve, where they enjoyed close fellowship with God. But that intimacy came to a quick end. But this is the future for all believers. And so while the tabernacle of the wilderness was a representation of God's presence with Israel, this is the future reality. This is where we are headed with this. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This will be a community that is not marked by sin. And doesn't sin impact and affect everything in our world right now? Relationships and businesses and stuff going on at school or at home or whatever. We live in a broken world. This is a beautiful city. This is an amazing city that will be pure in every respect. If you think about it, man has never known such a city. He's never known this. There's always been conflict and disagreements and death, but this city is going to be different. Sinless, holy, perfect, glorious. And there's not going to be crying there, but there's going to be comfort. And so there's a poetic, you know, phrase of that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It means that there's no crying, that God is tender and he's there for us. And unfortunately, I've heard people say that the reason why God is going to wipe away every tear is because we're going to be crying over our failures on earth in light of the glories of heaven. Oh, I wish I could have spoken to one more person or witnessed. That's not true. It's not going to go down like that. I don't believe this verse should be used to put people on any sort of guilt trip. There are plenty of other verses that talk about what we're supposed to be doing here during our short time on this earth. Preaching the gospel, living for the Lord, loving people, honoring God. No, this passage is intended to reflect the comfort and presence of God rather than remorse or regret of the believer. He wiped away the tears of those who were martyred in the tribulation in Revelation 17. We know he ministers to the suffering. This is the fulfillment of Matthew 5:4, where Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, there's a comfort that we're going to receive when we're with Jesus and we're with him for all eternity that will be amazing. And you know what's great is that the comfort that is seen in this text in the eternal state, it's a comfort that Jesus is able to bring to you today. And maybe you need some of that comfort. You don't have to wait for the eternal state, but simply cast your cares upon Jesus because he cares for you. He doesn't want you to be anxious, but he wants you to bring your cares and your supplications before the Lord so that he can give you a peace that passes your understanding. Not a peace that comes from understanding, but one that is spiritual, that comes from the Holy Spirit, who's the Comforter. That's his name, the Comforter, and that's a big role in providing comfort to the people of God. And that it comes from not figuring out the situation. It comes from the peace that God gives us, and it bypasses our brain. And we need that, right? Our brain gets us into a lot of trouble with what we think about. Now, there will be a time when sorrow and pain are no more, but the comfort of God can be realized right now. The Holy Spirit has been given to minister to our needs and give us peace that passes our understanding. Well, verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Where verse 4 stated, the former things have passed away, we read here that God makes all things new. And included with the statement from the throne, behold, that's to get our attention. And it means literally to check this out or pay attention. He makes all things new. And not necessarily, just new as next, but new in quality and kind, not just something new that's next in a series. And all things, he makes all things new, is necessary because today we find the stain of sin on everything. So why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? Because this current earth and this current heavens and galaxies upon galaxies, it's been stained by sin. It's going to be judged, melt with the fervent heat, and it's going to go away. And then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that's not tainted by sin. Doesn't God have a good plan, you guys? This is so exceptional. This is going to happen. And it's so imperative that we understand that these are God's words from the throne. And he says, behold, pay attention to this, I make all things new. And we should pause and just consider what he is making new. I've mentioned before that everything God initialized and started in the book of Genesis is completed and wrapped up with a bow and tied off in the book of Revelation. Look at this chart. A picture is worth 1,000 words and charts are worth 10. I don't know, but they help me. In Genesis, we see heavens and earth created. In Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth. The sun is created. Well, there's no need for the sun anymore because Jesus is the sun. He's the light. Night is established, but then there's no night. Seas were created. There's no more sea. The curse is announced. There's no more curse. Death enters into human history. Now there's no more death. Man driven from the tree. Now man is restored. Sorrow and pain begin, and now there's no more sorrow and no more pain and no more tears. And so everything and more that was lost in the garden is restored to God's people who put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. Paul had a glimpse of this transformation at work on this side of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 5:17, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the outward man does not just reflect our physical outward bodies, right? We do know that the outward man is perishing, right? And some smells from some bodies bear witness of this, you know, that the body's perishing. But the outward man represents our flesh and the sense of the old man and the old nature. And while it perishes on the anvil of sanctification, our inward man is bearing fruits of the sanctification if we are indeed submitted to it. For Paul, he saw the future like John is seeing here in Revelation, where if a person is in Christ, he or she is a new creation which will be completely filled one day soon. It's going to happen. Oh, Lord, how long? You know, when, Lord? In his time, you know, he's going to do it. But for now, we want to submit to that process. We want to submit to the hands of the potter on his pottery wheel. And verse 5 really reveals to us the heart behind God's great and cosmic plan. He makes all things new. That's the kind of God that he is. And the verb tense of this phrase is in the present tense, which means I am making all things new. Like God is saying, I make all things new. That's just how I roll. That's just what I do. I make all things new. Consider the new life that he has given to you because you bent your knee and you repented of your sin. Has he given you a new life? Has he given you a new future? Absolutely. That's what God does. You know, we think about, you know, restoration projects with homes, right? And we go, oh, let's restore this. And there's something amazing taking a building that is dilapidated and restoring it and making it so that other people can enjoy maybe that period of history. There's some people, if they're into it and they have the skill sets, I know some of you do, they like restoring old cars. And you've seen them online where, you know, what was just a wreck, a pile of parts and rust and no windows and no upholstery and maybe no engine, you know, it's restored into a beautiful, full-functioning vehicle. And you marvel at that. That's what God does in our lives. And this is so good for us to hear today because we live in a world that is old and dismal and broken. It's broken. The old nature is in us and we battle it every day. We fight against this world that is getting darker and darker and more lawless and delusional day by day. You know, you're looking at the news and you're like hearing some of this stuff from our own culture. From the West, I thought we were supposed to be civilized. And you read these news articles of what people are doing now, and you're like, what? Okay. Oh, Jesus, come back. There's brokenness in our world. And this text is good news for those who have eyes to see it. And my friends, I would never want to look at Revelation and say, well, it's just symbolic and it's not really going to happen and it's just meant to give, you know, comfort to people in the church and those going through persecution and whatnot. No, this is going to happen. It's future. It's certain. God's in a process and his divine plan for the ages is happening now, and we know from the scriptures, the world is not our home. This world is not our home, and praise God for that. I don't want to live on this earth one more minute than I absolutely have to, right? So either I breathe my last, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or we're a part of a group that's alive and remaining when Jesus decides to get his end time stuff going on and he gets the bride out of the way before judgment and wrath come down. That's right around the corner. There's you know, we have a just a vapor of a life here on this earth. We don't know if we have this afternoon. We don't know if we have tomorrow or next week or whatever. But then beyond that, there is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back to take his church home. That's exciting. Listen, if God is making all things new in eternity, why not let him start with you right now? Wherever you are in your Christian journey, it's just really, really good to evaluate, Lord, is there stuff that I haven't turned over to you yet? Is there hardness that is hindering you from doing the work that you want to do in me? It's just good to evaluate that and just say, Lord, here I am, work with me, and then send me. I love God's call to John. He must have been bewildered because God says from the throne, write, for these words are true and faithful. You can take it to your spiritual bank and deposit it. And John had to be reminded to keep writing multiple times through the book of Revelation. John, you're the scribe, right? Oh, yeah, okay. Got it. You know, it'd be like, whoa, right, oh, okay. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is the third of three it is done statements in Revelation and really New Testament, but there's two in Revelation, one in the Gospels, specifically John 19:30, when Jesus was on the cross and the atonement or payment for sin had been completed, he said, it is done. It is finished. After the seventh bowl judgment in Revelation 16, 17, a voice from heaven said, it is done. That wrath has been complete. And then now, at the dawn of eternity, and a new world order is established, we see these words, and we'll hear these words. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so God's eternal purpose in Jesus is accomplished. He got us all the way to heaven's shores. Ephesians 1:10 has been fulfilled, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And at this point, all things have been resolved, summed up in Jesus, and it's done. It's done. That's what God is doing right now. If you want to know, how many of you want to know what God's will is? Okay, right. Many places in the scripture. But I'm going to tell you, one of the things that God is doing right now is he's bringing all things under one head, the man Christ Jesus, our Savior. He's doing that. What we read here, that job, that process is now complete. There's a new heavens and a new earth, and everything that exists is in full submission to Jesus. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Great emphasis is placed upon the one speaking and his uniqueness. Amazing title, a unique title of God that is applied to both the Father here and the Son in chapter 22, 13. So it can only happen if they're one, if the Father and the Son are one. And then we see a glorious invitation to drink from the waters of life freely. Drinking and thirst are common pictures of God's supply and man's spiritual need. Drinking is an action, but an action of receiving, like we receive faith. It's doing something, but it is not merit, a merit-earning work in and of itself. And so this offer is free, and it's to be received without payment. It's given to those who don't deserve it. It's given without any reason. Now, we've seen this before in the scriptures. It's the well of salvation that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 12. It's the source, God that is God himself, as he's the fountain of salvation that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 2:13. This is what Jesus spoke about in John 7, 37 and 38, when he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And in this passage, he's referring specifically to the Holy Spirit who would come and empower believers to live godly in an ungodly world. That's where real fruitfulness is found, in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live godly in an ungodly world, to be fruitful for the Lord. This is the water Jesus spoke about to the woman at the well when he said in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so what I'm getting at is that from the prophets to Jesus himself, living water has always been God's promise. This is something that God has promised to give to people, the satisfaction of our deepest spiritual need. God has it. He has that to satisfy for us. And in the New Jerusalem, living waters flow directly from the throne of God and the Lamb in chapter 20. And the importance of partaking of these living waters is that the last portion of Revelation 22 issues a final invitation to come and drink of the waters freely. So we will drink freely when we're there, if we're in Christ today, that's going to happen. But this again, even at the end of Revelation, it's an invitation for people to come to Jesus and repent of their sin and believe on him. This is so important. There's not a a begging, but a pleading, right? And this is so important because God paid the ultimate price for us in the offering of his son Jesus for our sins, and nothing else will satisfy God's justice and his holiness. This is the free gift of God, and to suggest that something else will cleanse us and satisfy our deepest need of salvation devalues the work of Jesus and cheapens his free offer of salvation. My friends, this is the difference between grace and works and religion and relationship and our performance versus his. We have to come to the realization that the only remedy for sin is to accept that which God has already provided in his son. And we notice even here that the gift of living waters and salvation is free. It's a gift to be received. And really, what's the prerequisite? The prerequisite is thirst. You got to be spiritually thirsty. Sadly, people don't come to the Lord because they don't recognize their spiritual thirst. People will drink of the world and it'll leave a sorry and eternal hangover and miss the very thing that would satisfy their deepest longing and give them life both now and forever. And that's what they truly desire. That's what people want. They want some sense of an abundant life now, and they want to have some kind of eternal future that's good. When you talk to people, this is what they want. They just don't want to do it God's way. But God's way is the only way. The only way to have a relationship with God the Father is through God the Son. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, we've seen the word overcomer before in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus made promises to the faithful. But who is an overcomer? Who is this really talking about? Well, John answers in 1 John 5:5. It's great. Just look into the scriptures for the answers. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, every true believer is an overcomer. If you're a true believer in Jesus, you're an overcomer. And what's promised here? An inheritance. An inheritance is promised. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that in Jesus we've obtained an inheritance. Peter calls or describes this inheritance as being incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. So it's not just something where, you know, it's a maybe like a will on the earth, and then you finally get to the reading of the will and you found out, oh, it was updated 10 years ago, and you get nothing because, you know, it's going to be donated to charity or whatever. No, this promise is of God, and it's not going to change. Now, do we understand what inheriting all things is? Nope, but does it really matter? If God says, hey, if you're in my son Jesus, guess what? You're going to inherit all things. It's going to be good. It's going to be great. This isn't about surviving judgment or whatever. It's about being adopted as sons and daughters. And I love that God says this promise to us, and he's so clear. And he said it throughout the scriptures, how much you mean to him. He says, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We're family now because of what my son Jesus has done. And this is the most treasured relationship in the entire universe, that we, the creatures of God, the creation of God, made in his image, fallen and redeemed, that we can be back in an eternal relationship with our Creator. Like, truly, everything that was lost in the garden is completed and brought back and more. This theme of the relationship that we can have with God our Father, the creator of the universe, it is precious. It's talked about all throughout the scriptures. And I'll give you one verse that has meant a lot to me over the years. 1 John 3:1, where he's the disciple of love, right, John? Behold, what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. he's just blown away that we get to be family with the God of the universe. And as an overcomer and child of God, we look forward to that kind of intimacy and that kind of care, that glory of just being God's child forever. You know, I'll tell you what, and this isn't a new assurance necessarily, like, oh, when I get to this point in the plan, then I'm really, really good. No, when you breathe your last and you're absent from the body, present with the Lord, your future is signed, sealed, and delivered. Done. You're with Jesus. It's good. It'll never change, right? When he raptures the church, if you're part of that group, which I hope it will happen soon, and it could be today, but that you're with the Lord, okay? So don't see this verse as being like, oh good, if I can just get to the end of the tribulation with Jesus and be on my best behavior for the millennial kingdom and not get too much trouble, you know, going on. No, when you're with Jesus, you will be perfect and you'll be in his image and you will always be with him. The overcomer. Remember this, an overcomer isn't the strongest saint. They are a simple believer who clings to Christ. That's what an overcomer is. Not some, you know, bulked out superhero with, you know, rescue hero. Remember the rescue hero people? There were little things about like this, but they were all bulked up like firefighters and different kind of people like that. And they had these huge shoes, you know, right? That's not the picture of an overcomer. The overcomer can be the most simple and humblest saint that's just looking to Jesus. Just cling to Jesus. Verse 8, but in contrast, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so as wonderful as these verses have been, verses 1 through 7, verse 8 is a warning. And we see a list of people who won't be in the New Jerusalem. They're not going to be enjoying all these wonderful things that we're looking forward to. Why? They've rejected God, and they have no share in the inheritance in verse 7. And this is in contrast to the overcomers. They didn't overcome a godless world, you know, like we can by the power of the Spirit. They gave into it. That's just what they did. They went down that road. This verse describes people who were overcome by sin and they wouldn't trust in the Lord. 8 characterizations of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we'll look at these quickly before we end, but the cowardly, this is not a threat to believers, as we've not been given a spirit of fear. This is a person who has no faith and they're gripped by shame. This person is not redeemed, and this may be referring to those who took the mark of the beast because they feared for their lives. They were cowards. Unbelieving, this speaks of people who refuse to accept the truth that Jesus is the only way. So unbelieving people will not be in heaven, period. Abominable, if you were to do a word search in Leviticus and Deuteronomy specifically, you would find a host of abominable things. I don't know if am I saying that right? Abominable? Sounds like abominable snowman. Abominable. Yeah, abominable. Anyway, it's hard when you have so many words coming out of your mouth to get every single one right. But if you did a word search for that word in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you would find a host of things that are detestable in God's sight. And that's what that word means. It means detestable. It means foul. It means stenchy. And there are many moral issues represented in this category, such as, and if you're taking notes, you can look it up, but Leviticus 18:23, bestiality. God calls it perverted. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, homosexuality. Attempting to appear as the opposite sex. It speaks to transgenderism or cross-dressing in Deuteronomy 22:5. Idolatry. child sacrifice, Deuteronomy 12:31. And then murderers are excluded. That needs no explanation. Sexually immoral speaks to any sexual contact outside of the confines of marriage between one biological man and one biological woman. That's God's standard. That's God's creation. That's God's design. Adam had one wife, not 10. The other thing we see here, number 6, sorcerers. The Greek word here is descriptive. It's pharmakeios, from where we get our English word pharmacy. Isn't that interesting? This is one who prepares and uses drugs for magical purposes or ritual witchcraft. In Revelation 9:21, the earth dwellers refuse to repent of their sorceries. And you're likely aware that drugs are closely connected to sorcery and the occult. Okay? If there's those kind of activities, then illegal, illicit, and even hallucinogenic drugs are not far behind. Another mention of idolatry needs no explanation. And then finally, liars. This is important. Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. There's only truth in the kingdom of God in the New Jerusalem. So there aren't going to be liars there. People who practice lying and are trying to get good at it, they won't be there. Jesus called Satan the father of lies in John 8:44, and all who practice deceit and following his nature. Paul warned that the coming Antichrist will deceive with lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2, and that those who reject truth will eventually be handed over to believe lies. Persistent lying hardens the conscience until it can no longer respond, 1 Timothy 4:2. And ultimately, the greatest lie is to deny that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 2:22. And when you do that, you call God a liar because God said Jesus is the Christ. He's my Messiah. Liars are not merely those who tell false stories. They're those who reject the truth of God himself. And so their destiny is not in the new heavens and the new earth. They will not be there. Their destiny is the lake of fire. And while the world considers Christians as missing out and being losers, those who reject Christ are the real losers, and they're really the ones that are missing out. A couple other lists of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 1. And these lists, you need to understand, they describe people who continue in these practices and they're unwilling to repent. So when you run, are you running to sin or are you running away from sin as a Christian runner on a journey? Away from sin, right? If you're, what characterizes you? Oh, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I love Jesus and I worship him and I want him high and lifted up in my life. And, you know, I want more Jesus in my life. Or are some of these things what characterizes your life? You know, that's sad if that's the case. If this is someone's practice, if this is what they do and they haven't repented, there is no hope. Well, they went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or they went forward at some recent crusade with Craig Lord. It doesn't matter. If they're practicing these sins and this is what they're about and they're not repenting, then there's no hope. 1 Corinthians 6:9, and this is where I'm going to bring it in here. We see a list that included a promise of forgiveness, which remains for anyone who would turn from their sin and unto God. And this is Paul's words. And he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to this next verse. And such were some of you. But, contrast word, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. For some of us, verses 9 and 10 reveal our past life. But you know what? This shows, verse 11, It shows what Jesus has done with us when we repented of our sin. He's given us a future and a hope. And we responded to the call, hey, anyone who's thirsty can come and drink of the living waters, and you will never be spiritually thirsty again. This is a serious warning. And like I said last week, hell is the easiest place to avoid if you trust in Jesus, but heaven is the hardest place to reside if you reject him. People that out there today, they have their own ideas of how to get to heaven or how to be there, you know, be among that number, right? It doesn't matter what people say. It matters what God says. He makes the rules. And Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the light, and anyone who comes to the Father except through me, you're not going to make it. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the light. And so we always come back to the scriptures, and even the heavy ones like this, where I could have just ended the message at verse 7 and, oh, isn't that great? And we talked about a new heavens and a new earth and our eternity and our future. Yeah, that's all great. But notice, God paired it with verse 8. There's a warning. And that's why we need to be motivated to be the people that God's called us to be by the power of the Spirit, so that we can do the things that God has called us to do. Amen? Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it can speak to us. Lord, even 1900 years or so after this book, Revelation, was written. Lord, we think about all the beautiful things that will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and we're excited about what that's going to be like. And Lord, we can't wait to be there. We know that you're looking forward to having your people there. Lord, that we get to be your people, and that you're our God, and we have that intimate fellowship with you in heaven. We're looking forward to that, Lord, but until then, may these truths be a motivating force in our life to share the gospel with people that are hurting and they're trapped in sin and they need you, Jesus. Lord, give us words to say and help us engage with people and connect with them and bring them to a place where in the conversation where we can bring the gospel in or bring them to church, Lord. Lord, help us to honor you in these crazy, difficult, lawless times that we live in, especially in our society. Society says, hey, we're civilized. According to the Bible, not so much. Lord, help us to honor you with our lives. And Lord, I pray for your blessing upon us this morning. I pray that you would touch every single need here and that you would just really allow these truths to speak to us and through us in your name. Amen.